Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, Jesus is our teacher this morning. May he share with us the lessons that we most need to hear through his Holy Spirit. This we pray in his name. Amen. I'm sure that you were shocked just as well as I was when we heard the news about the tragic death of Steve Irwin. Maybe you don't know him by his real name. He was the crocodile hunter. Do you remember him now? We were surely stunned, weren't we? Not necessarily that he died, because we know that he played with snakes and tarantulas and dangerous animals, but it was just the way that he died that was really a shock. We were surprised that he was stung by a stingray, and I suppose a stingray could sting you in many places on your body and not kill you, but that barbed tail went right into his heart. And it was instant death for the crocodile hunter. You know, we would have expected that maybe he would have died by being bitten by a venomous viper, you know, on the hand or on the leg, or struck by some crocodile, you know, on the head. But this way was a complete shock to us. It was his heart. And we're going to begin this morning with a new series this fall. I've entitled it Conversations with Jesus. And these are messages where Jesus speaks to the hearts of folk in the past, but more importantly, he speaks to our hearts. And next Sabbath, we're going to speak about the woman at the well. But today, it's Jesus' conversation with, will you pardon me, Nick at night. Nicodemus at night. You can follow me in John chapter 3, because I'm going to go verse by verse through this. John chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This tells us that having been born into the nation of Israel and belonging particularly to the Pharisaic sect, Nicodemus naturally considered himself one of the elect. He believed himself saved. I suppose that we could say that he was one of the strict Calvinists of his day. He believed in the predestination of those who are born into Israel, particularly if they are a Pharisee. And he was very much concerned about the condition of the church in his day. He didn't like the trends that he was seeing in the lowered standards among church members and the lax piety and the poor attendance that he saw at church. And he longed for something that would come along that would change the spiritual direction of the people. He saw the liberal spirit of the Sadducees and of the Herodians with their political alliances. He saw how they were cozying up with the politicians for power. And Nicodemus despised this hypocritical game that was being played by his fellow countrymen. He had heard about John the Baptist being successful in his campaign out in the Jordan Valley, in which many had been
induced to be baptized for the repentance of sins, and John had proclaimed the soon coming Messiah. And when Nicodemus witnessed Jesus throw the merchandisers out of the temple precincts, this was just the sort of thing that resonated with his heart. For he too was concerned about such corrupting practices happening in the temple. So he determined that he was going to have an interview with Jesus. But he didn't dare do it when others might see him with Jesus, because that might be setting a bad example for them. So we read here in verse 2 that he came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things and thou doest except God be with him." You see, Nicodemus was determined to see Jesus under the cover of darkness, and such a clandestine meeting would conceal whatever sympathies he might have for this reformer. And so he addressed Jesus as a teacher come from God, but we must recognize that he in no way acknowledged him as the Messiah, much less the Son of God. Nicodemus did not appreciate the divine character of Jesus, but he thought of him as being a mere man. He sought to flatter him, though, as being a miracle worker. I suppose, you know, human nature is the same now as it was 2,000 years ago. Nicodemus opened up this conversation with the Lord in the same way that folks kind of meet the preacher today. They say, "Oh, doctor, preacher, you know, that sermon that you preached, that just suited me just fine. It's just the way that I've always believed it." And, you know, the height of some people's religion seems to be attained in complimenting the preacher. "He is an able man, preaches just what I believe." You know, there's nothing wrong with encouraging the minister, as well as any other laborer who is laboring for the cause of the Lord, but the best encouragement that any true minister of the gospel can receive is to see the truths that he presents accepted and practiced in the life. You know, we have no reason to doubt the sincerity of the words of Nicodemus, but Jesus knew himself that he had come from God, and he didn't need to have anyone, you know, affirm that for him. Even though everybody else would deny that he came from God, he believed it. And so he did not need any assurance from men to encourage him. He therefore ignored Nicodemus's compliment, and he came straight to the realities of the thing. He said in verse 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus was willing enough to acknowledge that Jesus was a teacher come from God, yet as soon as Jesus brought the truth home to his own heart, laying bare what his need was, he was irritated. And he began to argue with the master. And we read his argument in verse 4. He says, "Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You know, so far as Nicodemus was concerned, this talk of being born again, he assumed, in his mother's womb, why, that is so ridiculous as to not even deserve comment and discussion. As far as Nicodemus was concerned, is Jesus, don't even go there. I'm not interested. That's ridiculous. Kind of reminds me of reading about the Chevy Nova. It was a relatively successful American car for many years. It was encouraging to see the sales in the United States. The Chevrolet began to market the American Nova throughout the world then, when they saw how well it was doing at home. But unfortunately, the Nova did not sell well in Mexico and in Latin American countries. So they ordered up additional ads, and marketing efforts were stepped up, but the sales still remained stagnant. The marketers were baffled by it. The car had sold well in American market. Why wasn't it selling now in Latin America and Mexico? When finally they discovered the answer. And it was rather embarrassing, but in Spanish, Nova means no go. And that was the case with Nicodemus. Don't even go there, Jesus. Don't even talk about being born again. He was saying to Jesus, I don't want to hear it. And there was never a teacher so great, nor clothed with so great authority, nor such good credentials as Jesus was, that men would not argue with him about that of which he was the master, and of which he knew what he was speaking. And they knew nothing. If it does not coincide with their preconceived ideas or with their practices, indeed, the teacher from God is really the only one whose words are challenged to any great extent. Jesus knew what he was talking about, and he was challenged about it. When a person comes talking words of his own imagination, someone will come along and bring their human philosophies, and people would just go goggle-eyed and say, wow, you know, he really sounds like he knows what he's talking about. And they'll just absorb it. When the person who is really qualified and knows what they're talking about is often argued with, as Jesus was. Well, Nicodemus knew something of what it means to be born again, because he knew that when one became a part of the Jewish religion, that they had to undergo a change and a transformation. But since Nicodemus was already an insider, he considered himself to be saved, and he didn't need a change. He didn't need a regeneration. He was one of the predestined ones to be saved. But Jesus was saying the new birth is absolutely necessary, not merely that one may enter into heaven, but that one may be just a Christian. In order to belong to that kingdom or even to see it, a person must be made over entirely new. He must be a new creation, fashioned and controlled by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So one must be born of the Spirit to be a Christian, to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus was familiar with what Jesus was talking about. Jesus answered in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus had just witnessed John's baptism out at the Jordan. He knew of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And he now realized that he was in the presence of greatness, and that he must assume the role of a pupil to a master teacher. And here Jesus is teaching two births. Two births. One is a physical birth from one's mother, and the other is a divine birth by the Spirit from above. Here you have it in verse 6. Jesus is teaching these two births. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, I would say that both of those births are supernatural, because it is God's creative power which is the source of both births. To be born of a mother is supernatural. That's a creation of God. Amen? Just as much supernatural as being born from above by the Spirit of God. But we notice that this birth from a mother on this earth, that the flesh is flesh, as Jesus describes it. And Jesus is not speaking here about an evil body or faulty instruments with which we are born, but the flesh here is rather a law of sin, which we inherit from Adam through our parents, which corrupts our fallen sinful nature. And it is this nature which stands condemned and must die, because it produces a world full of men and women and children who are filled with very self-centered hearts, we might say hearts of stone. I was reading about an archaeological experience, 103-degree heat in Hell Creek, South Dakota, one September in 1993. And dinosaur hunter Michael Hammer was amazed at what he saw. Sticking out of the ground were the remains of a Thessalosaurus, a plant-eating dinosaur. The skeleton was complete. Hammer says he knew right away that it was very special. Scientists reported that inside the dinosaur's chest was what seemed to be a stone heart, the first dinosaur heart that was ever seen. Now, having a stone heart, that's not a good thing. Having a stone heart is not a good thing. One pop singer used to sing the line, "Don't you wish sometimes you had a heart made of stone?" And I suppose what was meant by that is so that you wouldn't be touched, you know, with feelings, because when they leave you, you know, your heart is broken. It's better to have a heart of stone, an unfeeling heart. But having a heart made of stone, that's not exactly something that we should long for, is it? I was reading about a mafia chief, Michael Corleone, who met with Cardinal Lamberto, reporting to the cardinal that executives from the Vatican Bank and even an archbishop had been involved in a massive case of fraud. After hearing this news, Cardinal Lamberto moved over to a fountain and withdrew a stone from beneath the water, and he said, "Look at this stone. It's been lying in the water for a long time. But the water has not even penetrated the stone." The cardinal broke the stone in two, and he showed Don Michael. He shows the inside to Don Michael, and he continues, "Look at the inside of the stone. It is perfectly dry, but it's been sitting there in the water for years." Then the cardinal said, "You know, the same thing has happened to men in Europe for centuries. They have been surrounded by Christianity, but Christ has not penetrated. Christ does not even breathe within them." You know, it's a terrible thing to have a heart of stone, isn't it? And that Jesus would speak of such a rebirth from flesh, a heart of stone, to spirit, to a religious man like Nicodemus, you know, that could be easily mistaken as an insult to his highly refined piety, couldn't it? But it's just the case that Jesus reinforced this matter with this highly educated religious Pharisee. He said in verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." You know, nobody doubts that a gambler, an addict, a cursing longshoreman, a shooter, a family abuser, a prostitute, etc., needs to be born again. But does a PhD in religion need it? Surely not. But indeed, a religious person needs to be born again even more so. Those who think that God is on their side have been some of the worst inquisitors and tyrants in Christian history. They have had a righteous cause, so they can do no wrong. How much do such persons need to be humbled and brought under the controlling power of the Spirit of God? Sabbath school teachers need to be born again. The elders of the church need to be born again. The deacons and the deaconesses need a spiritual regeneration, an empowerment of the spirit of service. The spiritual condition of a church can rise no higher than its leadership. And if a church is in an impoverished state, it may well be due to the poor example that they're receiving from their leadership. Yes, a PhD in religion needs to be born again. And now Jesus explains the source of this new life to Nicodemus here in verse 8. Here's the source. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You know, surprising as it may seem, the good news is very good. The Holy Spirit does the work of the new birth. He will do it if you don't frustrate Him. Because that wind is forever blowing seeds of heavenly truth into minds and into hearts. No one is wise enough to tell where these seeds of truth are coming from. For the grace of God has been working on human hearts in multitudinous ways ever since time began. What parents have said, friends, songs of praise, Bible messages heard or read, sermons, expressions of true love, all of these can be ways that the Holy Spirit uses to plant the good news into the human heart. These seeds may lie deep there, unrecognized for years, but they are certain to germinate because each one has within itself the mysterious principles of eternal life. Each seed of the good news truth is the power of God unto salvation. You know, Christ's illustration of the wind blowing wherever it pleases, it is a picture of God's compassionate concern for every person. As surely as you have felt the wind blowing upon your cheek, so surely has the Holy Spirit been trying to convert you. Because God does not show favoritism. You know, it's exciting. Because at times you can almost feel those seeds of truth germinating within your soul, like a pregnant woman can feel the baby growing within her. She's thrilled with new life forming and kicking within her. She can feel it. What greater joy to experience something even more wonderful. I'm being born again of the Holy Spirit. And so Nicodemus answered in verse 9, and he said to him, how can these things be? You know, Nicodemus was incredulous. It was as though the Savior was giving him a new paradigm of truth which just didn't compute with his old view of how things worked. He was in a state of confusion. He was like so many today who say, don't confuse me with the truth. I have it all figured out in my mind. Now don't confuse me with the facts. He was incredulous. And so Jesus answered in verse 10 and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Nicodemus, you've gone to divinity school. You should know these things. Didn't they teach you about this in the class Judaism 101? Now, where will Jesus go from here with Nicodemus? What can Jesus do? How will Jesus break through the heart of stone? Jesus loves Nicodemus with an unfettered agape. How can he draw him to himself? How can he reach beneath his professional facade? How can he get beyond this professional relationship of one colleague speaking to another colleague? Jesus wants to be Nicodemus's friend. So he says to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. I find it very interesting. I thought this was a one-on-one conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and now Jesus is saying, we speak that we do know. Who is this we of whom Jesus speaks? Surely it must be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Surely he must be witnessing also to the heart of Jesus, and surely it must be the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. The great triunity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are witnessing to Nicodemus's heart, and their witness is true. They're seeking to draw him to become a friend of Jesus and get it off the professional level. And so as the creator of the wind, he directs its course, its velocity. He's been talking about the wind blowing where it lists. Well, I say that it's the Creator who directs the winds. Jesus says in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things about the wind blowing, and you don't believe that, how shall you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? You know, meteorologists do not create the weather. They only predict it based upon computer models. It's still not an exact science, but probabilities that are based upon previous experience. But God knows where the wind comes from and where it is going, you see. And likewise, the Holy Spirit of God blows from the heavenly sanctuary, and it is continuously rushing and moving upon the hearts of men and women. It moves upon your heart too, dear one. When that sweet conviction grips your mind, do not brush it away as just a tender personal moment of self-awareness. Rather, know that its origins is from above. God loves you. That conviction of sin is from above. That conviction that you need Jesus' righteousness, that is from above. Turn from your sin in repentance toward God and receive Jesus Christ. But that's my problem, someone says. I don't know how to believe. I was bred in unbelief. Wait a moment. God has already given you a measure of faith. The gift of believing, no one can ever say that God has deprived him of faith. He has given you exactly the amount that you need for eternal salvation. Now choose to believe. To believe in Christ is to let one's little shriveled up selfish heart be enlarged. It's to be quickened, made alive from a stone heart to a live one, to at least begin to comprehend the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You know, it's painful, not because the Lord wants to hurt us. It's painful because we've been brought forth in iniquity. We've been shapen in it, and every cell of our souls is egocentric in its being. You know, it's kind of like you sit there with your legs crossed until... You ever have this happen? Your leg goes to sleep. We call it your leg goes to sleep, you know. And you don't dare rise up because you know if you do, you're going to fall flat on your face. And so you carefully, you know, uncross your leg and you wait there for a minute until the blood starts rushing back in and you begin to feel painful tinglings, don't you? As the blood rushes into the cells of the outer extremity. And so when you are being converted, you are being born again, and you begin to tingle with painful feelings. And it's always painful to be born, but it's much nicer, sometimes we think, to stay snug and cozy in mommy's womb. But your Creator and your Savior says, no, you come out into the world and you face reality. be what I have created you to be and share life in the real world with the author of your salvation. The New Covenant Gospel assures you that even though you have left the womb, you are still as secure in the battlefields of life as if you were still in the womb. The Lord assures you, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So now instead of cozying up in the womb, you are living by faith. It's exciting, but it's living with Christ. But to refuse to be born again is the sin of unbelief. Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit are seeking to birth everyone into that experience, but to refuse it, to hinder it, is unbelief. And then Jesus gave Nicodemus a marvelous lesson from the Old Testament, which foreshadowed his cross. And I have to just ask myself the question, why did Jesus give some of the most profound truth to this professor of religion? First of all, he shared with him the experience of the new birth, and then he shares with him the objective truth that brings about that experience of the new birth. He says here in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be what? Lifted up." You know, that was the very purpose of letting Nicodemus know that he was filled with the venom of sin. He was just as bitten with it as were his ancient ancestors in the wilderness when they were bitten by the serpents because of their unbelief. They would have surely died had not a remedy been posted up by Moses lifting up a brazen serpent. They were commanded to look and live, right? Why look at that which had fatally wounded them? Why look at that? Why should Nicodemus look at Jesus, who was so marred by sin, which he took upon himself, that no one outwardly would recognize his visage as being the Son of God? It was so repulsive to look upon a victim of crucifixion. All of that blood and gore and guts caused one instinctively to look away and shudder in horror. But to look at Christ crucified was to look into the eyes of infinite love which bore our sins. But for Christ, the sinner would be in his rightful place, in our rightful sin place, but for Christ is to be on the cross to die eternally. And so, as repulsive as it might be to look at Christ crucified, was to begin to understand this length and breadth and height and depth of God's love in Christ for the sinner. And that's what Jesus was seeking to do, lift himself up crucified before Nicodemus so his heart could be awakened by the love of God. It was such an appreciation of God's agape which would awaken in the heart a reciprocating love, a response to God. You see, God's love creates love in the very stronghold of a stone heart, a selfish heart. Christ lifted himself up as crucified before Nicodemus, that he might draw him with the cords of love, and in so doing he proclaimed himself to us as lifted up for our sins too. He lived. I was reading about a fellow who just about died and then lived to tell about it. He lived 3 years in hell, going from therapy to therapy for cancer, fighting every day for survival. But finally, in 1999, he made it. His diagnosis said he was free of cancer. And in one of the most startling, amazing moments in sports history, he started training again. And with the mentality of a warrior, he surprised the world, because only 1 year after the end of his cancer treatment, Lance Armstrong became the absolute winner of the most physically exhausting sport in the world, the 2,290-mile Tour de France. Then many people said it was pure luck. But next year, the warrior proved them wrong. He went on writing history by winning cycling's most prestigious competition for 6 more times in a row. And he became the only person that has ever won the Tour de France for 7 consecutive times. He literally came back from almost death to live and to win victoriously. Jesus died an eternal death upon his cross. He went to hell, but he lived to tell about it. Victorious. And when you experience the new birth, and your old sinful stone heart dies with Christ on the cross, and you reckon yourself to be dead with him, he raises you up in newness of life to keep under your old nature that you might live his resurrection life. That sin which had been eating away at your life, destined to destroy you, has been crucified. You now have Jesus' new principle of life working in you. You know, it is such a marvel to me that Jesus was able to reveal to this respected religious leader, Nicodemus, the sublime truth of his cross, of his love, of his faith. And then Jesus spoke, and sometimes we read this verse and don't even remember what the context of it is, but Jesus spoke those never-to-be-forgotten words of John 3:16 to him, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To this old Calvinist predestinarian, he spoke these profound words. This is the most well-recognized verse in all the Bible, wouldn't you say? You see signs with John 3:16 in mass sporting events. But Jesus gave this message to a one-on-one audience, and that to a religious zealot who advocated Judaism. Must not this be a message from Jesus' heart to my heart? Must not this be a conversation with Jesus to your heart? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus, for God so loved the world is me. The world is you. We are flesh, religious as we may be. The world is flesh. And though we are in the church, we remain flesh. And all of the sins that we see in the world are contained in our hearts, potentially to flare forth if we are not born again today by the Spirit of God. But God's love for the world, you and me, creates faith. God's love creates faith. He makes it possible for us to believe. Because he gives a measure of faith to everyone, God believes that the world can be saved. If the world would not hinder his great love for it, it would be saved. There's no reason why it should not be saved from his standpoint, other than the fact that it will not choose to be saved or believe and prefers to remain in darkness rather than in the light, his creative light. You know, again, Jesus revealed to Nicodemus some of the most profound truth which to this day has not been grasped by the great systems of theology in Catholicism or Protestantism. You see, Calvinism says that God's grace is irresistible to those whom he has elected to save. Therefore, they are predestined for eternal life, just like Nicodemus believed. Those elected for destruction are predetermined to go into perdition. The other great strain of Christianity is Wesleyan Arminianism, which teaches that Jesus potentially died to save the whole family, human family, and offers salvation to all, but only those who get it right by believing Jesus' offer, will be saved. In other words, God condemns them before they believe in His Son, but when they believe in the offer of Christ, they are no longer condemned. But Jesus taught the fullest rays of sunshine truth to Nicodemus. It is profound truth, and it is truth that every Seventh-day Adventist needs to understand. Here it is in verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You see, most Christian preachers declare that God is sending the world to hell in a handbasket, and He's going to fry them good and crisp. But to the contrary, Jesus' good news message is, I am the gospel. God sent me to be the Savior of the world. I have saved the world. Therefore, the world is not condemned. Jesus' message is just the reverse of popular evangelicalism. It says the world is condemned and going to hell. Well, if that's the case, then that which is condemned should immediately be annihilated. So why isn't it? The reason is the gospel does not condemn the world. It's just the opposite of popular teaching and notions that are based upon it. But Jesus developed this thought even further. In verse 18, He said, He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus' word to the world, to the sinner, is positive. It is positive. God does not condemn because Jesus was condemned as representative sinner in our place. And this gift of justification is given to each individual, for He tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2, verse 9. It's not just a corporate gift to the whole number, but it's an individual gift to every man, woman, and child. But if one exercises his God-given freedom of the right of refusal, and then he rejects and despises the gift, and so judges himself unworthy of forever life with Christ, and brings the condemnation upon himself, hence, condemnation is no arbitrary judgment on God's part. It's man's choice of his own destiny. Jesus is the light of the world. He's the creative Word of God. He says in verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. That's Him. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The light given every man, if rejected, if hindered, gives place for the darkness to creep into the life with its ever-increasing shadows, thus producing evil deeds, which are all that the fallen, sinful human heart, the stony heart, can produce without Jesus, who is the light of the world. I was reading about when the United States dropped those awful atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, which precipitated Japan's surrender by the emperor. Some 250,000 innocent lives were incinerated. Everything within an 8-mile radius was annihilated. One grandfather whose family was instantly killed survived. His granddaughter reflected, my mother would often ask my grandfather why he had so many scars on his neck. He always told her that he had been bitten by a tiger, as if an animal, not a human, had done this to him. My grandfather does not like to talk about the atomic bomb. But the granddaughter says, I, for one, am eager to hear more about the attacks on Hiroshima and Nagasaki because they kindle within me a fascinating conundrum. I think of my grandfather's first family and all of their innocence, and I wonder why they were destined to die, and yet I deserve to live. It isn't fair. I feel like a traitor to them for being an American. And yet I am ashamed to say this, but I'm sort of glad that it happened. How could I not be? Had they not died, had my adopted country not dropped the atomic bomb on them, my mother would never have been born, and neither would I. Is that very selfish of me? Am I somehow so deficient in human sympathy that I cannot fully condemn the United States for its horrible actions simply because my own life sprang in a way from the nuclear incineration that cremated my father's first family? Our first family deserved to be condemned and incinerated, but they were not, for Jesus pledged his life in our stead. He took our immolation on his cross, and now we live with him as our flesh is crucified with Christ through the new birth imparted by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. So it's no longer I who live, who am living, but it is Christ who lives in me, in you. Amen.
Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.